And as we turn to Luke 22 and to verse 54, probably now less than 9 hours till Jesus will be on the cross, and only about 15 till he'll die. The Lord Jesus steadfastly set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, and now the hour of darkness had arrived, the time that the Lord Jesus knew. There was no turning back, not that there ever would be, but now the things had moved into the hands of the opposition, of those who were desperately opposed to him, for all his prayers, for all his kindness, for all that he is truth. They took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. The scriptures are always restrained. The tabloids would not be. But you can imagine that they jostled him. You can imagine that one or two of the soldiers grabbed hold of him roughly. You can imagine that when Peter cut the ear off of the of Malchus, it was because Malchus was about to lay hands on Jesus very roughly and pull him about and push him. So they took him and led him. It's not rather like tying up a lead on a dog and just leading him gently along. Though he gave no opposition, we can be quite sure that they took every opportunity to be nasty to him, to push, to shove, to say wicked things, as well as those that are later recorded. They took him and they led him and they brought him into the high priest's house. Now the high priest had two houses, one that was in the temple itself, part of the temple precinct, and the other was just outside the temple, but actually within the city. During his office, he never left Jerusalem. And one thinks that this is probably not in the temple because of the things that happened, but nearby. So they brought him into the high priest's house. This then was all prearranged, all part of the things that had been fixed in accordance with the arrangements made with Judas Iscariot. They were expecting him. The high priest had gathered a good part of the Sanhedrin, if not all of it, together, and they knew that this is what the outcome would be. And Peter followed afar off. It is, I suppose, a commentary on all of us. It was a lovely thing that Peter followed. Here was the Saviour that he'd loved, whom he'd been with for 3 years almost every day, and they'd taken him away. And though he said he'd live with him and die with him and fight for him, yet Peter had not run away as some of the others, but at the same time, he was not very close, and he followed from a distance. But he did follow. But maybe it is useful for us to learn at this stage that the further away we are from Christ in our soul, the more temptation we shall put ourselves into the way of. I don't know what would have happened, whether Peter could possibly, it's a theoretical question, have been taken along with the Saviour and been standing alongside him in the judgment hall. Theoretically it would be possible, but it isn't what happened. And Peter, because he loved the Lord and because he wanted to see what would happen to him, but one thinks that when he saw what was happening to him, he wasn't very keen, and for that reason turned aside to join the others who were round about, the servants, the downstairs part of the upstairs, and he was with them. But Peter followed afar off. And sometimes it has to be said that we in our turn are not as close to the Lord, as not as intimate with the Lord, as not as keen about his work as we should be. But this was a crucial time. This was a time never to be repeated. And as I say, it reflects how we all are, so mixed. He wanted to be as close to the Saviour as he could, and yet he didn't. He wanted to see what was going on, and yet he couldn't bear it. He wanted to be close, but he kept his distance. Sad. And it led to great sadness. It was a cold night. I think at that time of year, perhaps there's a lot of difference in the temperature between the daytime and the night time. But they'd kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, and they were all set down together with all the servants, and Peter sat down among them. Possibly able to see the Lord Jesus, possibly easily able to see him. If he moved a little bit so that Jesus could see him too, perhaps he was trying to keep a low profile, and that he didn't make it too obvious that he wanted to watch the Lord Jesus. But there was a certain maid servant there, and she beheld him as he sat by the fire, and she looked again. She looked, as the Bible says, earnestly, extensively. She thought about it. Do you know the feeling? I think I've seen that face before, but I can't quite place it. Well, it was that sort of feeling. And she looked again. And then she said to the others round about, but particularly to Peter, "This man was also with him." She's not addressing Peter, she's addressing those round about. And it's embarrassing Peter, but "this man," she says, "was also with him," the one who's in there, the one that we're all waiting to hear about. And Peter, caught off guard, caught not by an important person who would kill him or smite him or wound him, but just caught by words of an insignificant servant girl, says, "Woman, I know him not." And as with all overreactions, he needn't have even gone that far. He could have shrugged his shoulders and been non-committal, even as Jesus didn't shrug his shoulders, but later on Jesus is going to say, "Ye say that I am." Peter could have just said, "Well, if you say so," and leaving the matter quite open to their own thoughts. But you can see that it's caught him so much off guard that he says, "Woman, I know him not." And the overreaction, of course, probably persuades some people that he's not telling the truth, that he says too much. And I suppose it's very easy for us too, if we're caught out by someone that we know, or a group of people that we know, and they say some unkind things, or it's in an unkind context, that maybe we prefer to keep a low profile and just deny that we love the Lord, and we love his people, and we love his church. And after a little while, another saw him, and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." Now there's more to this than meets the eye. It's much more hostile than you would gather from this. But if you were to read the account in Matthew, you will gather that there's a second woman, a second servant girl. And she says to people round about, just like the first one did, that Peter was one of them. But she doesn't say so to Peter's face. And what I think happens here, to explain why Matthew says it was a woman and Luke says it was a man, I think quite simply there's a whole gang of them round there. She says to the whole gathered crowd, he was one of them, you know. And one of the men comes up in your face, straight into Peter, and says, thou art also one of them. As a result of what that woman said. Peter said, man, I am not. Again, he denies him a third time. Matthew tells us that Peter's language was a language of swearing and a language of cursing. Luke does not say that. But what Luke does say that no others say is that about an hour later, all this time Jesus is being questioned. All this time Jesus is being barbarically used. But about the space of 1 hour after, another one confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. One of the other Gospels says his speech betrays him. But John tells us that this particular man was the brother of the one whose ear Peter had cut off. So one assumes that he was there. And one would think that maybe because Jesus had healed that wound, he might have been more gentle with his dealings with Jesus, but he isn't. This fellow was with him. He's a Galilean. And he was seen there with the Lord Jesus. He was there when he was taken. He's masquerading among us. He's a spy. Peter says, man, I know not what thou sayest. I haven't a clue what you're talking about. Dishonest. Peter didn't normally lie. Peter didn't normally deny the truth. Peter loved his Saviour. What a conflict of emotions there is now. I know not what thou sayest. But while he was in the middle of these words, the cock crew. And immediately, the Lord turned. The Lord heard that cock crow. And in the middle of all that the Lord was going through, he was aware of Peter's problem. That Peter had got himself into difficulties. And you could understand if Jesus had abandoned the disciples, they'd abandoned him. And now Jesus, and now Peter was adding to Jesus' problems. Better without them, you would think, but Jesus did not do that. Always remember that. When you think you're too bad and Jesus can't be bothered with you, remember that he stuck it and went firmly through to Calvary, even when all the disciples fled. And even when Peter was more nuisance than he was worth. At a time when Jesus would have loved support, but he had to have this alone. But he had regard for Peter. He turned and looked upon Peter. You can look across a crowded room. It was full of soldiers. It was full of the Sanhedrin. And yet nobody spotted who Jesus was looking at. It would have been a giveaway, but Jesus didn't do that. Just in a flash. Just in a moment. The split second it took. Their eyes met. Jesus took the initiative. He turned and he looked on Peter. He couldn't shout at him, couldn't speak to him, couldn't speak gently to him. But the look the look of love, the look of compassion, the look of sorrow, all these things mingled in the eyes in just that fraction of a second, broke Peter's heart. It might be true to say that he was never quite the same again. For he has this crucial time to be out of the reckoning. From now until Jesus dies upon the cross and is raised again, till then, Peter's out in the cold. Not of Jesus' doing, but his doing. Until Jesus spoke to him afterwards and reinstated him, made him the leader again. Just at this time when leadership could have been so important, Peter was disqualified, one might say. I wonder if Peter ever forgot that look. I wonder if, even in a wonderful healing way, when Jesus had ascended up into heaven and Peter missed Jesus, whether he still sometimes remembered the kindness of it, even though there was sorrow. The generosity of it, even though he was sinning against the Lord. It was not a look that rejected. It was not a look that daggers could kill. It was a kind look. It was a loving look. But it was a pained look. Peter. Peter. And Peter, as he went out and wept bitterly, can you think? Uncontrollably. Bitterly. Bitter with himself. Isn't that worse than anything? When you're annoyed with yourself, disappointed with yourself, savage with yourself. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he'd said before the cock crow, "Thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll follow you to death. I'll follow you with the sword. I'll put up with anything for you. Jesus said, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he denied it. And now it all came back. And he realized, of course, that Jesus was always right. And whenever he opposed Jesus or rebelled against him or was stubborn against him or insisted on self-will, he was always wrong. Had he not only a day or so before said, "Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet," and Jesus had had to say to him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Perhaps they all came flooding back. All the rebukes he'd ever had. The walking on the water. And he'd become faithless and he'd look down. All the times when he'd got it wrong. And the Lord was there to lift him up. And perhaps afterwards he might think, when the Lord was in glory, "I wish Jesus was here to rescue me out of this situation and that situation and this situation." He would have to learn that Jesus by his Spirit was there but not in the flesh. His emotions were so mixed. He wanted to love Jesus, he wanted to follow Jesus, and he succeeded in doing, as far as he could tell, just about the opposite. He went out and he wept bitterly. I don't think he'd ever really wanted the company of the servants. But he was glad now to be alone. He was glad now to be alone with his tears. He was glad now. We're not told that he prayed. Just that he wept. Just that his tears were bitter. And bitter tears mean tears of regret. Tears for things you can't put right or not easily put right. He wept bitterly. And then with a tremendous sense of theatre, if you like, that's perhaps a vulgar word to use, but we move from Peter weeping bitterly to the men who hold Jesus. They mocked him. It's full of emotion. It's full of turbulence. It's full of trouble. And this has been going on for more than an hour, as we see. Because Peter had been there more than an hour waiting. But the men that held Jesus mocked him, laughed at him. Art thou a king then? And this blind man's buffer, as Gill calls it, bound him round, hit him on the face hard. You did it! You're supposed to be holy. You're supposed to know everything. You're supposed to be the king of the Jews. Say, what was the name of the person who just hit you? Gill, who perhaps is not as gracious as the Saviour, says he'll remember the name in glory when the day of judgment comes. Or words to that effect. But they mocked him. They laughed at him. And here you see Jesus in the similar situation to Peter. Peter probably gave way because he was mocked, or he saw a threat that there would be mocking, that he would be ridiculed publicly. But when Jesus is ridiculed publicly, he does not react like Peter. And again, we're reminded that Jesus has been before us in all the difficulties that we ever face. There isn't a single difficulty, there isn't a single thing except for sin itself, that Jesus has not been there before. Is it pain, the pain of Calvary? Is it the pain of the crown of thorns? Is it the wickedness of men who oppose him? Is it friends who make friends with him and then betray him? Is there any experience of life other than sin that Jesus hasn't been through before us? We can be quite sure that he will uphold us. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So they mocked Jesus. And they did what they didn't do to Peter. They smote him, blindfolded him, struck him on the face. We're told that they spat in his face. We're told that they pulled at his beard. We're told that they hit him round the face. The word suggests that it wasn't just like that, but it was with sticks, rods. Many other things, blasphemously, spake they against him. I think that it is one of the marks of the spiritual superiority of the Christian faith that Jesus says, whatsoever men say against me shall be forgiven them. Because blasphemy in the eyes of Islam, blasphemy in the eyes of the Jews, was a matter of the plucking out of the hair and the rending the garments. Jesus deals very gently with blasphemy. Whatever you say against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Many other things they blasphemously spake against him, saying he was not the king, saying wicked things about him, saying he was untrue, perhaps saying things about immorality, we don't know. They do that today, so they might have done it then. And as soon as it was day, now you know the Jewish day, of course, began at 6 in the evening. So here we see that it's getting light. He was on the cross by 9. This is probably 5 or 6 in the morning now. And the whole thing is illegal. Illegal by Jewish law. Jewish law said that certain things could be tried at night. But a capital charge had to be dealt with in the day and completed in the day. It was not to be started at night and go into the day, or start in the day and go into the night. That's just Jewish law, quite apart from the Roman law. This was all illegal. It was all contrived. And what we don't get in Luke is the description of the false witnesses that are mentioned in the other Gospels. But they were all there. It was all part of this scene. But as soon as it was day, as soon as they could decently just move about a little more and get the people together, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together, which suggests that part of the Sanhedrin was there, part of the council had met at night, but not, if you like, the lay people, so to speak, and not the scribes. So the whole Sanhedrin looks as if it now gathers. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ?" Illegal, but hostile. Hostile. And you can see that it's hostile, because if he had said outright, "Yes, I am the Christ," they would not have jumped for joy. And yet you would think in theory that if he was the Christ, they would have jumped for joy. They'd made up their minds that he was a false Christ. They'd made up their minds that he was a deceiver. And it is probably on the assumption that he was a deceiver that they got away with their murder, really. Because there were also Jewish rules about one who deceived the people, and he could be almost got rid of at any price. "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe." Now that's saying yes, isn't it? Not in so many words. You see, Jesus is a master. And I don't expect they were thinking straight, but if they had been thinking, they would have seen that the answer that Christ gives, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us," when he says, "If I tell you, ye will not believe." Now, if he were to have told them he was not the Christ, would they believe or wouldn't they believe? The implication is that what he's not telling them is that he is the Christ. "And if I also ask you," what would Jesus ask them? "If I ask you, should you treat a Jewish citizen so? If I ask you, is this a legal gathering?" You won't answer me, will you? You won't let me go, will you? And Jesus is here, is making the statement that he knows that they have made up their mind and they have no intention of letting him go, and that by one means or another they will have him. "If I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go." So he issues them with what in other circumstances could be a most wonderful declaration, but here serves as a solemn warning. "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Again, he doesn't say in so many words, he doesn't say he is the Messiah in the terms that they asked him, "Art thou the Christ?" But he uses the expression Son of Man. an expression he often used, but an expression that's pretty rare in the Old Testament. Just comes in Daniel and a bit more frequently in Ezekiel. But in Daniel, it does refer to Christ. So for those with memories to think about Daniel, for those scribes with the knowledge of what is written in Daniel, here were the signals. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of God. He is declaring that as man's representative, he is declaring as the second Adam that he will sit on the right hand of God, the power of God. They're interested in power. They're interested that he should come and deliver them from the Jews. They're interested that he should be their deliverer physically with armies. But Jesus says, you will see. And you will see me exalted. And you will see me on high. And you'll see me on high at the right hand of the power of God. And then they asked an interesting question. Changed it from art thou the Christ? Art thou then the Son of God? See, the expression the Son of Man threw them a little. Wouldn't have thrown them forever. They surely knew that it was in Daniel and so on. But it just wasn't quite what they were expecting. That he was speaking of his manhood, as of his redemptive manhood, speaking of his mediatorial role. So they say, not Son of Man, art thou then the Son of God? And in modern English, we would say, if you say so. And it leaves the matter open, but at the same time implies the answers yes, and it also implies that you know very well that the answer is yes, and therefore you have guilt. It's a very good answer. Ye say that I am. You've used the words. I will not deny it. But it proves you guilty. We read in one of the Gospels that the high priest rose up in anger and tore off his garments, which again, Jewish law said the high priest must never, never, never do. He was angry. Angry beyond what was proper. Angry beyond all means, angry at Christ's attitude, probably realized himself that here was one who was got the mastery of him in self-control. In patience, possess yourself. And so he stirred them all up. And what we have in Luke is, in response, they said, what need we any further witness? We don't need those other witnesses that won't agree together. We've heard it out of his own mouth. But what they heard condemned them. They'd said so. They'd mentioned the word Christ. They'd mentioned the term Son of God. Jesus hadn't denied it. So in the full awareness that this is his declaration, they proceed with putting him to death. They're guilty. They know they're guilty. They're angry and they're annoyed. Their whole world view, their whole religious view of how they would be delivered has been pricked. And nobody likes their world view to be upset. So they were angry. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him. Pushed, shoved, pulled. But gently, says Luke, just decently and in order, he uses the word led. But he went willingly. But they will have pushed and shoved And when they get to Pilate, they still use their rough language against the Lord Jesus. Well, all these things Jesus went through for his people. And if we number ourselves among them, we must rejoice to have such a Saviour. We must rejoice to have one who's been through all these things, so that anything we suffer pales into insignificance beside it, but we may have his help. Grace to help in time of need. Such a Saviour, who made atonement for our sin without turning aside, and at all costs, all points, fulfilled the purpose of his Father in heaven. We, however, by nature, are of the Peter sort, and we need to come before the Saviour. And Peter being converted when he fell like this, we too must come and acknowledge our frailty and ask for such strength as only Jesus can impart. Amen.